Morning, everybody. If you would be turning over to John chapter 14 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, that's where we're going to be this morning. And I want to thank our visitors for being here and remind everyone that if you're trying to catch up or miss a lesson, you can always find access on our website, on our YouTube channel. We even have a podcast that Chris works hard at editing and getting up there. So there's lots of ways to keep track of past lessons, and I encourage you to do that as we move through the Gospel of John together, not because I'm not confident in what I'm presenting to you, just because I think the passages that we are discussing together need to be understood in the context of a narrative that flows from beginning to end. And so if you're here for the first time, I'm glad you're here, but I hope that what we talk about this morning might spark an interest in you to learn more about the Gospel of John, more about the life of Christ as John tells it to us, because the reason I'm here is because I think it is the greatest story ever told, and I hope you'll agree with me. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We are in the part of John's gospel now, the very last hours of Jesus' life on earth as he leads up to his crucifixion, that Jesus spends time with his disciples, with his followers, preparing them for what's going to happen and what comes after his death and resurrection. It's called his farewell discourse. And so this is a very personal conversation he's having with the people who have followed him most closely, the ones he loves the most. And as we talked about what it is that defines that group of people, what is the community of Jesus' followers going to be like after Jesus' death and resurrection? So far, we've talked about two defining characteristics of that community of believers. And the first and the most important is this, that we are loved by God the Father. He is addressing those whom he loves. He is about to put his love on display. Love is defined not by our great love for God, but by his love for us. And so first and foremost, what does it look like to be a part of a community of Christ followers? It's to recognize and understand that we, above all, are loved by our God and our Creator, as proven by the sacrifice of Jesus. But the second is just as important, that we in turn reciprocate that love. We love, and this is also from 1 John, because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar, for whoever does not love their brother and sister who they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And so this is what we talked about last week, this new command Jesus gives us, that we love one another. And as we talked about, it's not the command to love that's new, it's the qualifier. As I have loved you, Jesus says, so you are to love one another. We are loved by God, and we in turn reciprocate that love, first and foremost to each other, those of us who make up this community of believers in Jesus Christ. And so this is what defines us, but we're going to continue to talk about that community today. What is it that Jesus wanted his disciples to know in preparing them for his death and resurrection? As we talked about last week, using Isaiah 53 as kind of a lens through which we look into the life of Jesus, we're reminded of that phrase in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was a man who was what? A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And I asked you last week to kind of connect yourselves emotionally to that grief that Jesus was bearing as he prepares for the fact that one of his own was going to betray him, as he prepares himself for the sacrifice he knows he's being called on to make, all that grief that is weighing on him. And we talked about that last week. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And we talked about how that phrase is used three times in John's gospel as he talks about the emotional state of Jesus in his last days. He's troubled in spirit. And he testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." And talking about what Judas would go on and do in just a few hours' time. That came from our passage, or the text we were looking at last week. This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 14. And the reason I brought up this reminder that Jesus was troubled in spirit, is because of how he begins the text we're looking at this morning. The first thing he says to his disciples in John chapter 14 is this: do not let your hearts be troubled. How is it that Jesus, who himself is troubled in spirit, can now turn to his disciples and tell them, matter-of-factly, don't let your hearts be troubled? You think about the things that the disciples had just learned, everything that's weighing down on them in this moment. What did they just learn from the chapter prior to this? That one of their own was going to betray Jesus. They learned that Jesus was going to leave, and where he was going, they could not follow. And they learned that Peter of all people, Peter, who it seems like, at least from what we learn about in the Gospels, was the first one to want to express his devotion to Jesus, who was certain that he was willing to die with Christ in that moment. Even that Peter was about to betray Jesus three times before that night was over. This is what the apostles have just learned. So learning that, how can you say to them, don't let your hearts be troubled? Of course their hearts are troubled. But Jesus gives a remedy to the trouble. Just like we talked about last week, what was it that enabled Jesus to carry through the sorrow and grief that was weighing down on him and follow through with the will of the Father? It was that he trusted in the Father. It was his conviction in the Father that enabled him to move through that grief into obedience. What is it that he's telling the apostles to do here but to follow in his footsteps? This is the cure for a troubled heart. Don't let your hearts be troubled. This is how you overcome that grief that you're experiencing right now, learning about everything that I just told you. You believe in God, he says. Believe in me also. How do we overcome the uncertainty that we have? By putting our trust more fully in who Jesus is. We're going to come back to this at the end of our lesson. But this is what Jesus says to the apostles right away in chapter 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Even though his heart was troubled. Because there's a remedy to that. And it's a deeper level of faith and trust and conviction. And that's where he's leading them into. That deeper level of trust. He goes on and he says this. In John 14, verses 2 through 4, he says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. What is it that he could do to help comfort them in that moment, knowing? And again, you look back on those three things. Was it troubling to them that one of their own would betray Jesus? Of course. You think it totally threw them off to hear Jesus tell Peter unequivocally, you're going to deny me three times this night. Of course that would be troubling. But what do you think the most troubling of those three was? That Jesus was leaving and that they couldn't follow him. That's going to give them the most amount of grief. And so what is it that Jesus could do to comfort them in that moment? He assures them of this: I am going to prepare a place for you so that you can be with me. I'm leaving, but this separation is not a permanent separation. My leaving is necessary because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Is there anything more comforting than that idea? In my Father's house are many rooms. I want you to think about the Father's house for a moment with me. If I ask you to picture heaven in your mind, what do you picture? What does heaven look like? Where is heaven located? Where is that place Jesus has gone to prepare for us? What images do you conjure up in your mind as you think about that? And I know you've thought about it, because we all do, don't we? Don't you spend time sometimes thinking about what that home is going to look like? What the place that's been prepared for us? I want to remind you of Revelation 29. In Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 9, this picture is painted for us of the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven to earth. And it's the closest thing we have in Scripture to a portrait being painted of what that home is going to be like. And I want you to just listen for a moment to just some of this language. And I want to encourage you, if you get time this afternoon, spend some more time in your own in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But this is what John tells us. He says, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. These 12 precious stones. And you get this description of the New Jerusalem that almost overwhelms your senses. There's gold, there's jewels, there's bedazzlement everywhere you look, and it's almost impossible to really picture the beauty that's being portrayed here. He's trying to take spiritual things and use human terminology to help us wrap our minds around the beauty of where it is that God dwells. But what I want to show you from this is that it's not all the jewels that take center stage here. It's not the shininess of heaven that we're supposed to focus on. What is the most important and impressive feature of the New Jerusalem? It's this. As you get later on into 21, I did not see a temple in the city. Why not? Where's the temple? The temple's important. The temple is where God dwells among his people, right? But listen to what he says. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. If you cast your mind back to the beginning of Genesis in the garden, God is in the garden, but is he located inside of temple walls in the garden? No, where is he? He's walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. That state of union between creator and creation has been renewed in the New Jerusalem, and so there's no need for temple walls anymore because God is there. The Lamb is there. They are the temple. Their presence is filling up this new city. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. If you go back to the first four verses, as John introduces this scene to us, he says there's a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the real beauty of the New Jerusalem, that God will be there with us. What I'm trying to get you to think about is that when you think about heaven, it's not so much the physical description of this place that's important. It's not the geographical location that God is asking us to think about. It's this one most important thing, that he is there. What did Jesus say? In my Father's house are many rooms. Where are we going? Where is this place that he has prepared for us? It's with the Father. And that's the most exciting part of the whole thing. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Will you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with me? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is trying to encourage the church in Thessalonica who is concerned about those among their number who have already died. They died before the Lord came back to get them. And so the concern seems to be, well, if they died before Jesus returned, are they lost? Is there any hope for people like that? And so this is what he says to encourage them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And don't you love that for Paul, death is just a euphemism? Fallen asleep. They just fell asleep. What happens when you go to sleep? You wake back up. And that's what he's talking about here. Don't worry about those who have fallen asleep, because they'll get there before we do. We're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But what is the point of all of that? It's this, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Is there anything more encouraging than to know that we will be with the Lord forever? This is our home. We have a place in our Father's house, and he has gone to prepare that place for us. We will never be without the presence of our Lord. This is exactly what these disciples needed to hear, and it's exactly what I need to hear this morning, is that great promise. We were created to be at home with our Father. It's the beauty of the garden. And that will be restored to us through Christ Jesus. It has been 13 years since we left home to move to Southern California. This feels like home to us. But I still talk about Wisconsin like it's home, right? So what do I mean when I say home? I thought I'd show you guys a picture. This is the little house I lived in when I was born and lived there through most of my wee childhood. I love this place. It's a tiny little cabin on a little lake in southern Wisconsin. And to me, I think this is 2018. We were kind of feeling nostalgic and we took Paisley back to some of the areas we grew up so she could see it. She probably doesn't even remember now. It was more for me than her. But I hadn't seen that house in a long time. Have you ever gone back to where you grew up and realized how small it actually is? This place was huge in my mind. That side yard there was like 300 yards across. And, you know, in reality, it's like 20 feet. But this is where I fell in love with God's creation. This is where I played with frogs and snakes and turtles, and I went fishing every day, and we went ice skating out on the ice. And this is just where I learned to love what God had made for all of us. This place holds an important spot in my heart. Here's another house. This is where we moved when I was in middle school. This is in town now, which is why when I met Robin's family for the first time, they like to poke fun at me for being a city boy. Yeah, this is not a city, trust me, all right? But this is the house I grew up in. I've got great memories here, right? Unbelievable memories in this house. My parents don't live there anymore. They live somewhere else in a house that I haven't made memories in. It's their home. But here's the point of all this, right? When I think in my mind about home, there's physical things about home that I miss. Cheese curds, I miss. Trees everywhere, I miss. The fall. You guys need to go up north and experience a true autumn sometime when all the leaves are changing colors. It's the most magical time of the year. There's all kinds of things I miss. Being able to drive on a road with no other cars on it. Have you guys ever experienced that? Oh, that's part of the New Jerusalem, I'm pretty sure, okay? But really, it's not these houses that I miss when I miss home. For me, if I tell you tomorrow I'm going home, I'm going to see my mother and my father. That's home. And they happen to live in a place that they've only lived in for a few years. It's a great place, another little house on a lake, and they love it, and I love going to visit them there, but it's who is there that represents home to me. It's not the place. And Jesus is trying to get us to understand. Don't fixate on the what and the where. Fixate on the who. I am going to prepare a place in my Father's home for you. That's home, and that's what we have to look forward to. And then he continues. So Thomas says to him, in reaction to all this, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Now, we've got a lot of hindsight to look back on this and understand what Jesus is saying. In the moment, though, they're having trouble understanding what he's saying. We don't know exactly where you're going. And so how is it that we're going to follow you if we don't know where you've gone? Thomas is still locked into a physical way of thinking about things. Jesus must be going to a specific place. I need a map to get there. You haven't left me the map. How am I going to get there? We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? This is Jesus' response. I am. Another one of the I am statements in John. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And I want to encourage you to do what Thomas was having a hard time doing here. To change your thinking from where and how to who. It's not how do we get to the Father. It's not where is the Father. It's who is it that brings us to the Father. And that is Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want you to focus on the I am here. This is all about a deeper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You guys have heard that statement before. What does it mean? Let's talk about it for a few minutes. I am the way is the first thing he says. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you're looking for a map, this is what the map says. Follow Jesus. That's how you get there. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only one who has gone to prepare a place for us. He is the only one who can take us there. So he is the way. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, would you turn over there with me? Hebrews chapter 10, this is a passage where probably most of us are familiar with because of specifically verse 25, the you better go to church verse. All right, but there's a lot in this passage. And let me just remind you of what it says. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, and I want you to think about just how shocking it is what the Hebrew writer says here. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Hold on a second. How in the world would any of us have confidence to enter the most holy place? Who gets to enter the most holy place? The high priest. And how often does he get to do it? Once a year. So how is it that me, a Gentile, could ever have confidence to enter the most holy place? What would give me the right to do that? Listen to what he says, though. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, who by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We have a confidence that is only found in Jesus. He has made a new way for us. And this is all symbolic, of course, because that Holy of Holies doesn't exist anymore. The temple was destroyed 70 AD. So what is he talking about? The presence of God the Father that we didn't used to be able to have access to. He, tearing that veil apart, has made a new way for us to confidently enter into the presence of our Father. How did he do that? Through his blood. But that way is only made possible through Jesus and the sacrifice that he made. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And here's the verse. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Why is it important for us to meet together? Because we do not give up hope. We remain united in that hope. And when we get together, it's a reminder that we share with all of us that we have confidence in Christ, that he has made that way possible. I am the way, he says. I am the truth, he says. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, we're already introduced in John's gospel to this idea of truth. Here he says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. We talked about that several months ago. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Freedom found in truth, truth found in Jesus. We've already been introduced to this idea, but what happens here in these next few chapters is that the idea of truth begins to take center stage. And John continually reminds us of the importance of truth. So first of all, here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we get into chapter 16, for example. And here, in referencing the coming of the Spirit, Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear right now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. We see it again in John chapter 17 as Jesus is praying that final prayer on behalf of his disciples. This is what he requests of the Father. Sanctify them by the truth. You know the rest of it. Your word is truth. So John is asking us to think deeply on the idea of truth. But this whole thing about truth comes to a head here in John chapter 18 as Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pilate says to him, you are a king then. And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now here's Pilate's opportunity to think about truth. But famously, what was Pilate's response to all of that? What is truth? And here's what I would like to ask you. Thinking specifically about how Pilate reacts to Jesus engaging him in a conversation about truth. What happens if we change the question from what is true to who is true? Suddenly, the primary importance is no longer what do we know, but instead, who do we know? Who do we trust in? Who is trustworthy? Who is true? What does Jesus say? I am the truth. This isn't about geography. This is about relationship. This whole conversation is about relationship. Who do we know that we can fully put our trust in? I am the truth. And then finally, I am the life. As I mentioned last week, what's interesting about John's gospel is that he omits Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper on this final night. He doesn't include it, the synoptics do. He doesn't include it, but if you go back to John chapter 6, remember that discussion we had in John chapter 6 where Jesus feeds the crowds and then has a conversation with them about why are you so worried about food for your stomach when there's a different kind of food you need to be worried about? And remember, this is what he said. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He says challenging things in that passage, right? Like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. Talking about the sacrifice that he was going to make that would give life to God's creation. He says, your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread, referring to his body, will live forever. All throughout John's gospel is an offer of life. Eternal life. Life after death, yes, but even more than that, life now. We talked about this, haven't we? I came to give you life and give it what? Abundantly. That abundant life is something we get to live in now, not just something we look forward to in the future, but Christ gives us life now. And we're going to talk more about this next week as we celebrate Easter together. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. So just some things to reflect upon. Jesus didn't come to point the way to the Father. He is the way to the Father. Jesus didn't come to teach us about God. Now, let me be careful here. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Jesus did not come to turn us all into intellectual scholars so that the end goal is that we know a bunch of things about God. Jesus didn't come to just teach us about God, to help us know stuff about God. He came to help us know God. And those are two different things. You can know a lot about God and still not know God. Remember Judas. Did Judas know about Jesus? Yes. Did he know Jesus? Clearly not. Jesus didn't come to teach us about God. He is God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 of John chapter 1 says what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Jesus didn't come to bring about life. He is life, and death could not overcome him. Conceptually, these are different ways of thinking about these terms than we normally think about them, but that's exactly what Jesus is trying to challenge us to do, to expand the way that we think about these concepts. And again, this is entirely about him, who he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for me. I am the way. Without Jesus, we cannot go. I am the truth. Without Jesus, we cannot know. And I am the life. Without Jesus, we cannot grow. Jesus is essential to every part of our being. Absolutely essential. And then he wraps up this whole conversation by talking about this. He says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And again, Philip, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. So there's this term maybe you're familiar with. It's theophany. It's the idea of God appearing in some way, God making himself known to humanity. And throughout the Old Testament, we've got all these stories of theophanies, all the different ways that God appeared to mankind. Think about the way that he appeared to, for example, Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, where he was walking with Abraham somehow in human form, right? Think about Moses in the burning bush. Moses, take the sandals off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. You are in the presence of God. You think about the visions that Isaiah and Ezekiel had of the throne room of God. All these different ways that God has appeared to humanity. Just give you one example. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Listen to this. In Exodus chapter 33, we talked about this not long after I started preaching here. In the story of Exodus 32 through 34, Moses said to God, think about the boldness in this. Now show me your glory. Moses desperately wanted to see God. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. So Moses has this request, God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory made manifest. And God says, I will show you part of me, but not all of me. And you remember what happens? He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and covers him with his hand, and he allows Moses to see him as he does what? As he walks away, right? But doesn't fully show himself to Moses in that moment. So there's all these ways that God has appeared to mankind, and I think what Philip is doing is the same thing Moses is doing. Just show us the Father, and that'll be good enough for us. Can't you just show us the Father in some unbelievable way? And what he misses out on, what I think most of the disciples at this moment have yet to understand, is that they have in fact, and are in fact, in this moment, experiencing the greatest theophany of all. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And as they are in the presence of God in the flesh, Philip is still so confused that he says, just show us the Father. And Jesus' response is, I am. You're looking at the Father right now. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Philip, don't you see all the things you've witnessed me do? This is my Father at work. Don't you understand that I've come to show you the Father? Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, Jesus says, believe on the evidence of the works themselves. And John is reminding us of all those great works that Jesus performed. You were there for those, Philip. You saw the Father at work. Believe in the works themselves. And so thinking about the work of God through Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So now Jesus says, listen, Philip, if you put your trust in me, you don't have to just remember back on the things I did. You will be doing the same things I did. And he ends with this. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Talk about comforting. I'm leaving, but I'm leaving because I'm going to prepare a place. And that place is in my Father's house. And secondly, Philip, as you're worried, you need to understand that I have shown you the Father fully. And that the things you've seen me do, you are going to do. Whatever you ask me in my name, I will do it. But I'm sure the question on their minds is this. If Jesus is leaving them, what will empower them to do the things that he did? And so that sets up what we're going to talk about in a couple weeks. The coming of the Spirit. Even more comforting. In fact, who is the Spirit but the Comforter? It's the word Jesus uses to describe him. We're going to talk about that. We've got Easter next week, but after that, we're going to get back into our moving through John. How can Jesus' disciples continue in his work if he is no longer with them? And Jesus is going to be sending the Spirit to empower them to do that very thing. I want to end with this again, this reminder that there is cure for a troubled heart. This is why I say that. Someone asked me recently, what things am I most grateful for in my 20 plus years of ministry? And if I'm being honest, the thing I'm most grateful for is that there was no live streaming when I started preaching. That's the thing I'm most grateful for. I am very glad that some of my early preaching has been lost, that it's not there to look up anymore. And the reason I say that is because of this. There used to be a very kind of specific method to the way I would preach. I would spend all week worrying about the church and thinking about all the stuff we're not doing. And then I would pick a random text that fit whatever my agenda was. I'd get up and I'd preach it and I'd tell people, this is all the stuff you didn't do this week. You better go do it next week. And I thought for sure, if I just give people more stuff to do, that will help produce faithful, confident disciples. But what I've learned in my ministry is it actually did the opposite. I didn't help create disciples that were busy about their Father's work, no matter how much work I gave them to do. I just created anxious disciples. Because all of that work piled up on them. And if our salvation depends just on our ability to do all this stuff, apart from a relationship with our Christ, that's not gospel. I preached a little bit of gospel here and there, but I did not preach the gospel. And I'm sure 20 years from now, I'll look back at what I'm preaching now and think, I wish that would disappear too. But listen, one thing I've learned is what Paul says in Romans 1 is true. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is beautiful. Because in the gospel, I find my hope and my confidence, not in a who and a what, and a where, and a how. In a man, Jesus Christ. That's where my confidence is. In my Savior, in the Son of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And I am confident that when I see Jesus, I see the Father at work. That's where my hope lies. And so I want to reassure you this morning that if you're waiting for me to give you instructions, those instructions will come, I promise. But the foundation has to be laid. And the foundation is Jesus. Because without the foundation of Jesus, if all we do is make ourselves more and more anxious every week because we're not living up to the expectations set for us, then we will just walk around with troubled spirits forever. But here is the cure for a troubled heart. You believe in God, Jesus says. Believe also in me. And with that, the lesson is yours. How can we serve you this morning? If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him fully, and you have not yet given your life over to him, we invite you to do that this morning. Repent of your sins. Confess him as Lord and Savior. Put him on in the waters of baptism. Be empowered and filled by his Spirit. And trust in him fully. If you're ready to make that decision this morning, we give you that opportunity. If not, and there's some other way we can serve you, please let us know. One last thing before I forget. The elders will have these on hand. These are little invite cards for Easter next week. We've got an opportunity, as the world turns its attention to the cross and the empty tomb next week, to invite as many people as you can to join us. And I just want to remind you that we are not inviting them to experience our church. We are inviting them to know our Lord. And next week, please grab some of these. And anybody you can think of that might be open to the gospel, and even those that might not be, give them an invitation and ask them to join us as we talk about what new life in Christ looks like. So with that in mind, let's stand and let's sing this song. If we can serve you anyway, come forward and let me know. Let's stand and sing.
Mighty is our God, mighty is our King, mighty is our Lord, ruler of everything. Glory to our God, glory to our King, glory to our Lord.
Glory to our Lord,
for he's the ruler of everything.